Open our Bible, please, in the Epistle of James, chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. This is the word of the living God. It's perfect, it's inspired, it's the inerrant word of God. Can we turn, please, to the book of James, chapter 4, reading at verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Our late lamented Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher, had many, many opinions about many things. And some folk liked her and some folks did not like her. One of perhaps her weaknesses was that she tended to admire the wrong people. And of course, General Pinochet was one of her pals, and that turned out not to be one of the best choices of friends. But I'm not here to talk about Margaret Thatcher. She said on one occasion, as she looked round her leaders in the Conservative Party, she said to Geoffrey Archer, "Geoffrey," she said, "they all come to me with their problems. But you, Geoffrey, you come with solutions. That's why I like you." Now, that maybe wasn't the wisest choice of advisors ever, but that is a matter of history. And as I said, that politics is not for us this evening. The point is, yes, it's very easy to come with problems. And that's what we saw last week, last Sunday evening. I don't know if you remember last Sunday evening, but it was a pretty hard-hitting sermon. And I don't know if you went home a little bit downhearted. I certainly did, because there was a huge ouch, certainly from the platform part of the church, because we heard these things. As James said, as you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? And we see that many of us are following the world far too closely. We're following its values, we're speaking its language, and we see no discernible difference sometimes between the lifestyle patterns in the world out there and Christian behavior. And almost without knowing it, we have become assimilated into the world. Almost without being aware of it, we are bearing the image of the world far more than we are bearing the image of God. Now, problem. It's easy to speak about problems. It's also easy to preach about problems. I can tell you it's the easiest thing in the world to whip a congregation, maybe not into shape, but constantly to talk about problems. It is easy peasy. But solutions? Well, that is a rather different matter. But the wonderful thing is, in Scripture there is balance. Yes, last week we saw problems. But this evening, if we can stay alert, we shall see that James addresses some solutions. Now, James has been dealing with the gulf between the way we are living and the way we ought to live, and we all recognize ourselves there, but we don't want to stay there. And that's maybe the secret of tonight. That's maybe the secret of whether you're with me or you're not with me, or more importantly, with the Word of God. Do we really want to change, or do we want to stay the way we are? Is coming to church just a spectator sport where we sit in the pew and we listen to this person speaking from the Bible and we give him marks out of 10 at the end of the night? G.I. Packer said there is a discernible difference in the reaction to preaching in the last 120 years. 120 years ago, this question was not, how did he get on preaching the Word? The question was, how did we get on under the Word of God? And really, that's for us all tonight, not really to assess how the preacher got on in marks out of 10 for content, presentation, etc., but how did we, as we all, myself included, get on under the Word of God as it's proclaimed to us? Yes, we saw the problem, but are we really concerned about moving on to the solution? The sermon title tonight is, what is it? Six Habits of Highly Effective Christians. Of course, the title is robbed from Stephen Covey's book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. I don't know how many of you have read it. So many of you are highly effective. I cannot believe that you have not read that book. And of course, Covey brings us towards the seven characteristics of what he calls the true north of a character effort, which he says is universal and timeless. And in terms of self-help book goes, it's actually a really, really good book. And I'm not setting it as an exercise for the next month, but it really is. If you apply the principles in life and business and wherever you are, we would all probably become more effective people. But what does it gain if we become more effective people and lose our own souls? Do you want to climb up the corporate ladder? Do you want to make a lot of money? Do you want to make a name for yourself? That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. Christians are encouraged to be ambitious and encouraged to fulfill the mandate that God has given us to subdue the earth in whatever career, whatever station we are in. But can we really also say, I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold? Rather twee, isn't it? But it's so true. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. Or does that sentiment kind of embarrass us as being infantile and the sort of thing that you sing at children's holiday clubs? But certainly not really for us today in our mature, middle-aged or young-aged environment. Well, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People apparently was read by Bill Clinton, and it informed his presidency. That may put some of you off right away. It would certainly put 99% of my American friends off all the way. But let's look at the passage, because I don't think you're interested in Margaret Thatcher. I don't think you're interested in Stephen Covey. I don't think you're all that much interested either in Bill Clinton. What are these seven effective habits? Well, number one, this is the longest, is, we see it there in verse 7, do you see it? Submit yourselves then to God. Now, there's a bit of a theme going on here, isn't it? Look at verse 6, humility. Look at verse 7, we've got that same idea, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And we get it in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. And so when we are to submit to God, that goes hand in hand with this big theme, and it's the theme of humility. And right away, right at the very beginning of the sermon, we run into a countercultural difficulty. We run into a real problem, especially in our own age. Because God encourages all to be humble, and that runs against the tide. Because the tide of modern society is not to be humble, but it is to be proud. It is to be assertive. It is not new. When I was younger, my mum used to sing along karaoke style to an old Irish crooner called Val Dunigan. And remember what he sang? Walk tall and look the whole world in the eye. And that's what not just modernism is saying, it's postmodernism. When you go into an interview, engage folk eyeball to eyeball, go for it. Tell them that you are the best person for the job, and you really are the most effective person of all the people they are interviewing. No. Do not have this humility. Humility is for weaklings. You've got to be strong. And so this idea of submission, this is an age of unparalleled lack of submission. There is a lack of submission at work. Who are you to tell me what to do? I'll get the unions on to you. Who are you to tell me what to do? What makes you any better than me? How dare you insult me like that? And so there's no submission at work, and there's no submission at home. Parenthood is being downgraded. Fatherhood, motherhood, all these things are laughed at as concepts that have any value of all. This is Father's Day, and yet the value of fatherhood, well, what's father? Well, maybe he's a sort of Homer Simpson character that sort of appears around the house every so often. But any idea of submission? No. So it's difficult for us to submit to one another. It's difficult for us to submit on earth. Whereas the first habit of a highly effective Christian is fundamental. It is to submit to God. And as I say, the buzzword today is not submit but assert. In the rush up the greasy pole of corporate greatness, you push everybody out of the way. And yet submission, isn't it at the very heart of the Bible? I read an article last week. It was provocative. It was really, really good. It was from a very conservative source. And the title of the article was, Why Women Ought Not to Submit to Men. Caught my eye right away. Why women ought not to submit to men, which of course is a perfectly biblical idea, that women ought not to submit to men. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. It says something else, doesn't it? The point is, submission is a lifestyle. The Bible says that we submit to one another. The Bible's full of submission. It's a key right down the Pauline articles. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another. 1 Peter 5:5, young people are to submit to the old. 1 Corinthians 16:16, we are to submit to the rulers of the church. This is the spirit of Jesus. There's a mutual submission. You know, you go to these Christian conferences, everybody's so polite. It's the hardest thing sometimes to have a meal because everybody wants to serve everybody else and hold the door open. If you hold the door open, you're there for half an hour because you've got to be nice and polite and submit to one another. That's kind of the way we ought to do it. But submission, submitting to God, submitting to one another, is what we do, and it's the spirit of Jesus, isn't it? Luke 2:52, Jesus, Yahweh, made flesh, submitted to his parents. He submitted to the law. He submitted to in so many ways. He placed himself under voluntarily. Now, that's a difficult lesson to learn. We all have our own agendas. Yesterday at the congregational picnic, we had a gazebo. And the gazebo had six pillars, stands. And at the end, it was like one of those team-building exercises because six of us volunteered to take down the gazebo. And there were six of us there. There was me and five ladies. That's not relevant, by the way, but it's just an observation. And the two ladies beside me were type A personalities. They really wanted to go for it. And I said, why are we pausing here? Let's just do it. Now, of course, you know that I'm going to tell the story to make myself look good here, but I thought, oh, no. No, this is not going to work. What do you suggest then? I said, I suggest that we go and ask Andrew, who was the owner of the gazebo. And Andrew came along and he said, yeah, the first thing you do is to get the pop pins. And we looked at one another, what are pop pins? And there were these things, sure enough, and the legs went in a completely opposite way. But the point is that we were all clueless. We made no progress at all until we learned the humiliating lesson that we had to submit to the sovereign of the gazebo, who was Mr. Andrew Wiley, who knew how the thing came together. And that's exactly the same with God. We all have our own agendas and we all want to push on. It's, you know, like these team building exercises where you've got to, you know, build a tower out of 10 sheets of paper and one person does it one way and another person does it another way. We've got to submit to those who know best. That's difficult. It's difficult for us because sin in our nature has given us an elevated view of our own abilities, an elevated view of our own grandeur. Sin says that we are equal to God, whether it's taking a bit of forbidden fruit in a garden or putting up or down a gazebo. We do it our way. Submit to God. Ask how it's done. Two questions. Number one, why should we submit? Why? Why should we submit? Who? We often ask this question. Who are you? Who are you? We submit to God because He is God. This is crucial. We submit to someone because they are the boss. That's what we do. In a chain of command, that's the way. But that's not good enough. Because a boss may be irrational. A boss may ask us to do something that's just nuts, it's wrong. And if it's wrong and if it'll cause chaos, we ought to obey our conscience and say, no. And there are things that we cannot do. But consider who God is. Submit to God. Why? Because He's God. Even the winds and the waves obey Him. He is absolutely perfect. He is absolutely good in every single way. Romans 9 says it so clearly. He is the potter, we are the clay. What right does the clay have to say to the potter, why have you made me like that? Because he is God. And so if we got this view of God, if we see him in all his godness, if we see him as he is, we will submit to him. Increasingly the mood is to apologize for God, as if God is the old senile uncle who wanders into our house. You know, the situation, Uncle Richard there, you know, he's lost a little bit. He's 52, you know, he's getting on a bit. Ignore him. And we're like that with God, aren't we? Oh, that's what God says. But the modern philosopher, the modern philosophical mindset is so much more advanced than that. That's what they used to say in the old days. That's the old view of God. But the new view of God is a somewhat reduced God. A rabbit's paw God. A God who is vastly denuded of his powers. We may, on a good day when the wind is right, obey such a God, but the idea of a sovereign God who can do nothing wrong? He is a master builder, and he wants to restore the house. C.S. Lewis famously says, imagine yourself as a living house. God wants to come in to rebuild and restore that house. At first, perhaps, you understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You know that these jobs are needed and you're not surprised. But then, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house to the one you thought of. Throwing in a new wing here, putting an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. He intends living in it. Have you ever viewed this congregation as a construction site of palaces? Not humble little cottages, but palaces where the king is going to come and he is going to live. In order for that to happen, there's going to be a few walls knocked about. There's going to be some corners and edges destroyed and taken down. Submit to God. Why do we submit? Because he is God. In what ways do we submit? Well, there's only one main area. One is his word. His word. A disciple is a person who follows a leader. But there came a time in the discipleship of Jesus where, you know, it said a point from that time on, people no longer followed him. From that time on, people no longer followed him. In the original, it's not from that time on, it's for this reason that he demanded obedience. You've seen the Dragon's Den, haven't you? The Dragon's Den, the hapless person presents some crazy scheme to the dragons, and you know, if it's right away, I don't know what the guy wants to manufacture, tartan paint or something like that, and he's giving his presentation and the dragon says, I'm out. Somewhere many of us are in the discipleship of Jesus Christ. We're saying, oh, yeah, as long as he's a fuzzy-wuzzy leader, as long as he's a charismatic figure, I'm in. But when he begins to make demands, I'm out. Not submitting.
A disciple does not set limits. I had a man in my office last week, nice man. We had a great conversation. He said, David, I accept the teachings of Jesus 100%, but I don't like Paul and I don't like the Old Testament. You give me the view, you give me Jesus, great guy, but I don't like Paul, don't like the Old Testament. I said, well, you know, there's a problem there, isn't there? Problem number one is that Jesus loved the Old Testament. The problem is that Jesus spoke of the whole scriptures. You cannot do that. A submission to his word. And his word challenges us. And I know that in my life, I am challenged more by people who don't agree with me and people who have said hard things to me than folk who say nice things to me. Sometimes it's the hard words. Sometimes it's a challenge. Sometimes it's the things that my initial reaction is, oh, I do not like that. We submit to his word, but we also submit to his way. So the pencil, remember the parable of the pencil a few weeks ago, that the pencil wrote well only when it was in the good hand. Why is God allowing this? Paul spoke about being persecuted. He said, hard pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. All these things, it's tough. All of us are subject to that. We're subject of things in our lives. Submit to God, submit to his word, submit to his way. So, it's the first habit of an effective Christian life, submit to God. The first thought of most of you is, she's got four more points to go and it's already 10-2, we're going to be here a long time. That's not the way it works. Submit to God. Do you keep a journal? Do at the end of a Sunday night, do folks sit down and say, what did God's word say to me tonight? Number one, submit to God. Number two, and we will move on a lot quicker, resist the devil. Resist the devil. Now, in our tradition, we don't often talk about the devil. We talk about inner sin. We talk about battling inward sin, indwelling sin. I have got a friend, he's called Tom Chantry. Tom Chantry's father is Walt Chantry, who was a well-known author. And Tom had a great Facebook status last week, at least I thought it was mildly amusing. He said this, to be perfectly honest, I'm having a tough time understanding why Satan was permitted to leave a Snickers bar in my dining room. It's a serious point. I thought it was serious because I find the most trite, flippant, amusing things serious. It's a serious thought because to what extent is Satan behind these things? What does trigger temptation in our lives? Do we blame all on Satan? Well, I happen not to believe that Satan was behind dear Tom Snickers bar. There is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I think Tom's problem is very firmly in the flesh department. It takes one to know one. But having seen that, the devil is a reality. He's not just a cute little figure with little horns and little spiked tail, little green goblin that we find in the Beano. No, resist the devil. The magisterial passage here is Ephesians 6, the armor of God. The word resist there, it's of course a defensive word. We don't go out looking for him, but I tell you this. The moment you become a Christian, he's there. The hashtag is on you, and he's tweeting you right away. Young people, old people, the minute you express an interest in following Jesus Christ, you will have the devil knocking at your door. He's got your address. He knows where you live. He knows your characteristics. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. And he'll try and stop so many things to develop your Christian life. He'll try to stop you from coming along here. He'll try to stop you from reading this book. He'll try to stop you from praying.
He will make so many things far more interesting than the Word of God. Even a night playing cricket will be more interesting than the Word of God.
Even watching cricket, even worse.
See, that's how the devil operates, isn't it? And yet the Bible says there, resist the devil. It's an active word. It's not passive. We must be active. And what is the best way to resist the devil? The best way to resist the devil is not negative thinking, but it's positive. Folk work in banks. I don't know how banks work these days, but I knew someone who was old school. Old school is that they actually physically counted money. I think they're machines now. See, these does it really fancy. But old school people would just, incredible. See, these folk work in the banks, they can just go through it right away and they can spot a counterfeit immediately. Why? Because they've counted millions of pounds in their lives. They've counted millions of genuine notes and they immediately know the difference in the feel of the quality of the paper. They know a difference in the weight. They know that's how you resist the devil. You resist the devil by filling your mind with positivity and God. It's a kind of corny story, but I quite liked it. It is the story of the Bible college student who was asked to write an essay half on the devil and half on Jesus. At the end, he or she, I don't know who it was, wrote about Jesus, and only in the last sentence they wrote, "I have no time for the devil." Because when you're filled up with Christ, when you're filled up with him, that's how you resist the devil. And we've got this in the experience of Jesus. He filled himself with the Word. He read the Word of God, and Jesus was tempted by the devil as well. And the day will come when the devil will be defeated. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Thirdly, we see thirdly here, come near to God. A wise man once said there are two views a Christian ought to covet more than any other. What are these two views? Number one, the devil's back. Number two, the face of God. Come near to God. How can we come near to God? God is everywhere in one sense. Of course, the barrack room theologians will say it's not possible to come near to God because God is everywhere. But coming near to God is experiencing God, knowing that heavenly flame, as Dr. Packer, his first book is, knowing God, knowing that heartwarming experience. That's the faith that we want, the faith of a tangible, felt relationship with Christ, the experience of knowing God intimately and drawing near to God. That's when, you know, church becomes exciting. That's when Christianity becomes real and exciting because it's no longer abstract. It is actually a relationship with a person and we draw near to him. The heavenly flame, the old people used to talk. The coldness of formal religion goes and the warmth of a relationship with God comes and we become sons again. It's like Narnia, isn't it? When Aslan came into Narnia, the winter snow began to melt and the signs of spring were in the air again and the growth. And yet many of us here, we feel far from God. How do you come near to God? Well, you've heard it all before. Well, one is use the means of grace. It's a jargon word, but it means the things that God has given to us, like church, like here. We've met with God here, haven't we? We've experienced the presence of God. There are times that this square box has become to us the very gate of heaven. God has met with us. We've seen Jesus in all his glory. We've experienced God. We've felt God. God has filled the room. And some of us weren't there. It's like Thomas. Thomas doubted because he wasn't in the room with Jesus. you go to the Lord's table and you feed in him. Don't skip it. Don't think, oh, I'm a little bit backslidden just now. I'm going to skip communion. Get there. Get our lives right. Speak to him every day like a father. And what will happen? Draw near to God, and he will come near to you. Draw near to God, and you'll come near. He'll come near to you. Every time I'm in London, I try and go past Buckingham Palace, and when I pass Buckingham Palace, I always try to go, but when I pass, I always look at the flag. Is she in? Or is she not? And when the flag's up, she's in. But I may as well be in Inverness, because she doesn't want to see me. I can't knock at the door and say, hello, is Her Majesty in? Tell her David's here from Inverness. You see, she's there, but I've no relationship with the dear lady. I can't talk to her. How different is God? How different is God? Just see the power of these words. We read them, and yet we're so blasé about them. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. The controller of galaxies, the one who has made everything, the one who is sovereign, king, the Lord of hosts, the God who speaks and the universe is come into being, the God who knows about everything, from the smallest organism to the largest object, the God who knows the whole of history, the God who knows from before time, and the God who knows ahead of time, and he will draw near to me. Submit to God, resist the devil, come near to God. If we even get these three, we'll be doing well. Number four, clean up your lives. You see it there, don't you? Clean up your lives. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Yes, we have been washed. That's what a Christian is. But by definition, they've been washed. They've been cleansed. They're new people. But there's some things we've got to clean up in our lives. Let's get practical here. The fires have gone out in your life? You're not an effective Christian? Why is that? Is there something in your life? Is there immorality which is open or worse still hidden? Is it a shady deal? Is it a bitter spirit? Is there a phone call to be made? Is there an apology to be made? Is there a letter to be written, email to be sent? Which in an instant, one instant, would draw us nearer to God. Submit to God, resist the devil, come near to God, clean up your lives. See, we're moving quickly. Number five. Grieve, mourn, and wail. When I read that, I didn't laugh, but I thought, this is what I love about preaching. You go home and someone says, what was David Meredith talking about tonight? Oh, he's talking about the six habits of an effective Christian. Oh, yeah. For example, what was number five? Well, he said that the Bible says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And they say, that's the free kirk. Again, that's what they do. They're the joy destroyers. What does the word say? Grieve, mourn, wail. It doesn't just say that, but it does say that. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Oh, real cheery Charlie up there, isn't he? Jesus began his public ministry. He began his public ministry by saying, change. Repent. Mark's gospel begins, After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom is near. Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. That was Jesus' first message. I remember my first sermon, Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I remember that was my first sermon. Jesus' first sermon was, repent, believe the good news. Don't be blasé about how we behave. Again, this goes against a postmodernist mindset. It says, listen, he's measured you by the standards of his law, and we're lost. Do we know anything of that conviction? Do we know the gulf between what we sing and what we feel sometimes? Don't we sing it so often? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Remember that line? I pour contempt on all my pride. Do we? Amazing grace. In some circles, they've engineered amazing grace. They've taken it down a few notches. Instead of saying, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I don't know what they've put in. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a person occasionally guilty of inappropriate behavior like me, or something like that. The truth is that when we got to know God, we got to know wretchedness. And the man said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. 3,000 at Pentecost were cut to the heart, and they cried out, what shall we do? To move on, we've got to know that we are more wretched than we ever thought possible. Someone says to you, oh, your church is full of hypocrites. You say, oh no. It's much worse than that. Much worse. It's full of adulterers and liars and failures and swindlers and crooks. It's full of people who commit murder because of the hatred in their heart. It's full of men and women who have committed every sin in the book. That's what Smithton Church is full of. You see yourselves darker than we ever thought. And then it comes in with the gospel, more loved and redeemed and precious and clean than we could ever imagine when we see the darkness of it. Folks said this morning in the PowerPoint, David, we couldn't read the PowerPoint. Why couldn't they read the PowerPoint? Were they blind? No. Because there wasn't enough of a contrast. We thought we'd make it all purpley and designy. And yes, it was all purpley and designy, but nobody could read the thing. Whereas you can read that. There's a contrast. And so it is in our lives. That's why we have to grieve, mourn, and wail. Because in the darkness of our heart, there's a contrast of the glory of the gospel. You think of the baths and showers that you enjoy most. They are the ones when you are absolutely filthy and sweaty and smelly. And you see the... You know, you come in from playing rugby or something like that, and you just see the rivers of dirt pouring into the shower. Finally, number 6, humble yourselves before the Lord. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Just in a word, you cannot work with anybody who lacks humility. I remember so clearly my first ever formal driving lesson. I had driven over there in Skye from, I don't know, the age of 2 or whatever, you know, and down to Glasgow to be a student, took driving lessons in a driving school in Crow Road, and there I was going up the gearbox, down the gearbox, first, second, third, you know, just using the box as a little Mark II Escort. And the guy swore at me and told me to pull in.
He says, Glasgow, he says, son, you think you're Archie, aren't you? You think you're due for the test tomorrow. He says, I can feel already that you've learned such rubbish that we are going to get absolutely nowhere until you get all that, I'm editing it somewhat, until you get all that nonsense out of your head and you listen to me. Humble yourselves before the Lord. I remember a guy, old school, driving around, smoked a pipe constantly, really, really aggressive, really highly coloured, high blood pressure. He was a nightmare. But he realised, I'm going to make no progress until I humble myself. Maybe that's the final and most difficult habit. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Lift you up where? Lift you up before His face and say, I love you. You are the apple of my eye. Can you imagine on the great day? The great day when the gates of heaven open and God the Father and God the Son are there on the throne and all these people come in. And He says, who are these people? And Jesus says, these are my people. I died for them. Folks, because of what Jesus has done, we can be effective. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you for who you are and what you are. We thank you for the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ who came from heaven, who came from heaven to redeem us, who came from heaven to find us. We thank you for the humility of the servant king, and we pray that we would be servant people. Bless us in all that we say, in all that we do, in the name of Jesus. Amen.